Well, why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can come together for Sunday school this morning to look into your word and to discuss things together. We ask that you would bless our time and that you would instruct us from your word, that you help us to grow in you, and most of all, we would truly learn to rest in Christ and not our own efforts. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's start by reading our passage for today. It's Galatians 4:21. We're going to read through the first verse of chapter 5. Galatians 4:21 through 5:1. I am sick, so I ask that you bear with me. I will try to turn the microphone off when I cough, unless you're misbehaving, Mr. Draper. Okay, Galatians 4, verse 21 and following. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. All right, this is God's word. So we are continuing our study in Galatians. It's been an enjoyable study. It's an incredibly rich book. By way of reminder, it was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the churches in Galatia, an area in Asia Minor. The predominant members of the church are Gentiles who were being taught by some Jewish people that if you really wanted to be saved, that they needed to be circumcised and follow the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. What are some other names for, it's called the law. What are some other names for the law that Paul calls it here? Mosaic Covenant. Others? Sometimes called the Old Covenant. And sometimes not in the Bible, but by theologians will be called the Sinaitic Covenant because it was made at Mount Sinai. Now, this teaching that you have to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic Covenant, the law, Paul says is contrary to the gospel that he preached to them when he was in Galatia. And he's responded to this teaching by a series of arguments. First, he said, this already came up among all the apostles in Jerusalem. We talked about it, and no one believed that Gentiles need to be circumcised or were saved by keeping the law. And remember, we looked at that passage, and James stood up, and James, the apostle, quoted Leviticus about what was necessary for Gentiles to follow the Lord. Then Paul goes on and says, in fact, this matter came up between me and Peter, and we talked about this, and I rebuked him, and he repented, and this has been dealt with personally between us. He says, this new teaching is inconsistent with how they receive the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He says it's inconsistent with how Abraham received salvation in Genesis 15, that's Galatians 3, 6 through 9. He says this new teaching is inconsistent with the nature of grace and what the law reveals about itself. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. He says it's inconsistent with the nature of contracts. And once a contract has been ratified, you cannot arbitrarily change its terms. He says, if God made a contract with Abraham about salvation by grace 430 years before the law was given, the law can't suddenly add requirements. He says that in Galatians 3, 15 through 18. And then he goes on, the last two sections we looked at, and uses the analogy of human children. And he says, when a child is first born, parents entrust that child to tutors, instructors, guardians, who are often, in that day, slaves. And the slave is ruling over this child. But that's temporary. That's never meant to be forever. Eventually, that child will come out from under the tutor, the guardian, and be free to rule the household. And he says, the law was put over Israel for a time as a tutor, as a guardian, and the purpose was to teach a lesson, but it was never meant to be a permanent reality, and it was meant specifically to teach them what? What did we see? That there's no righteousness by the law, therefore, huh? Right. In order to teach them really what? Their need for a Savior. That was the point. It was to humble them, to shut them up under sin, that they might know, that they might be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So today we're turning to another controversial passage in Galatians. Anybody have any idea why it might be controversial? Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, because now you're dealing with Ishmael and Isaac, which deals with the Jew and Arab nations. Good, okay. Brian, you were raising your hand, or are you stretching? Yeah, everybody in the room knows what Paul's hermeneutical approach here means. Thanks for being clear and specific.
It just seems like it's something you chase against.
Paul calls Isaac and Ishmael an allegory. Yeah, a lot of modern preachers really struggle with what Paul's doing there. And, okay, good. Justin? Hermeneutics are the principles of interpretation. And you could actually have hermeneutics in any field, but specifically, it's how we interpret Scripture. Okay, schools of interpretation. And typically in conservative circles, allegory is a very suspect method of interpretation. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So that chafes against people. Okay, want anything else? Oh, yeah, calling Sinai slave. Yeah. Yeah. Calling Sinai slavery, Jerusalem enslaved. There's plenty of controversy here. So let's jump in and have some fun. Yeah. No, we're good, I think. I think it'll be okay today. My main point today is this, and we'll try to bear this out. Isaac and Ishmael serve as object lessons to us of the difference between the works of man and the work of God, one leading to banishment or exile or dispossession, and one leading to inheritance. That's really what I want to bear out. Now, reading this passage assumes prior knowledge. Paul is expecting that his readers are familiar with the history of Isaac and Ishmael. So who were Isaac and Ishmael? Sons of Abraham. Good. Barb? Yes. Good. Yes. Yeah, so Ishmael was born not through Sarah, but through Sarah's slave, her handmaiden, Hagar. And Isaac was born to Sarah. Good. When she was very old. That's right. Okay. And Isaac becomes the father through his son Jacob of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. So remember, the Jews aren't known through Esau, who's also a son of Isaac, but through Jacob. But it follows that line. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes. Okay? Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nations. Okay? So think of the Middle East right now. And the Arab nations and the Jewish nation and the conflict, it's been going on for a while, all right? This is sibling rivalry. So, but the Arab people, and I'm using Arab very generically here because you have now several countries, several geopolitical nations who have a common ancestry which goes back to Abraham through Ishmael, okay? So this would be Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, places like that.
And another controversy, just the Arabs believe that it was Ishmael who Isaac offered up.
The Muslims, yes. The Muslims would, they believe that Ishmael was the chosen son. Good, yes, absolutely. Okay. All right, great. Now, and this goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham when he first called Abraham out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans. And he told Abraham, I will make you into a very great nation, right? Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. This is the promise to build Abraham into a mighty nation. Now, of course, there was a hitch. What was it? He didn't have any children. He didn't have any land either. Yeah, there are a few hitches, small details to becoming a mighty nation. He has no children, no obvious heir. And so in Genesis 15, Abraham asked God a question. Do you remember what that question is? Well, he does ask that. That's one of the boldest questions, Genesis 15:8. Yeah, how can I know that you're not lying, God? Bold. But before that, he essentially says, look, I appreciate this promise that I'm going to become this great nation. I'm having all this land. But there is this problem that I have no heir. All I have are servants, and my chief servant is Eliezer of Damascus. Should I adopt him? Which was not an uncommon practice in the ancient world. If you didn't have an obvious heir, you might take your most favored servant and adopt him as your son, and he would then become the heir. And this is what Abraham's saying. God, you need me to adopt Eliezer. So that you can fulfill this promise for me. And what does God say? Yes, yes. He says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now, this is Genesis 15 that we looked at a few weeks ago. And it's to this that Abraham responds with faith. That's verse 4. Your own son will be your heir. I will do this not through your servant, but I will provide. And this is when Abraham believes God and it's credited him as righteousness in verse 6 in Genesis 15. This is the promise that God will provide all these things. But this is all God said. He didn't say how it would happen. He didn't say when it would happen. There was nothing for a while. No child born. Abraham is not getting any younger. In fact, at that point, anybody want to guess how old he was? He was in his 80s at that point. Yeah, he's in his 80s at that point. And as we are so prone to do, Abraham and Sarah got restless. Okay, so what happened? Barb kind of talked about this earlier, so... Yeah, in fact, he was actually probably about, you're right, it was about 10 years. So he was probably in his mid to late 70s. We're not getting a specific date, but it's 10 years after he had come out of Ur, Exactly. And Sarah says what? Yeah, she comes up with a great idea. She can give her handmaiden, Hagar, an Egyptian, to Abraham as a wife, and he can have children with her, which would be Sarah's children in a way, because she's the master over Hagar. Right? What could possibly go wrong, right? Yeah, sounds like a great plan. But Abraham agrees to the plan. And so Hagar conceives, and as she now has a child by her lady's husband, what does she start to feel? Pride. A little resentment, a little contempt for her. You know, yes, my lady, your husband and I are having a child, right? You can understand how this might create a little bit of tension. And who does Sarah blame? Abraham, right? And so what does Abraham do? The classic husband move. Huh? Yeah, you deal with it. She's your slave. Do whatever seems right to you. Yeah, Abraham's not doing a great job leading here, right? And so how does Sarah deal with it? Not yet. Yeah, she mistreats Hagar. And so Hagar at this point flees. And this is when the angel of the Lord, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, meets her in the wilderness and comforts her and says, no, you need to go back. You need to go back. And she gives birth to a boy named Ishmael. And this is, he's born when Abraham is 86 years old, right? Which is about how old Harvey Ryan was when we lost him. So a little perspective there, right? I always like to think in real terms. Okay. Now, initially, Hagar stays in Abraham's house, cares for Ishmael there. And then 13 years later, God told Abraham that in a year's time, Sarah would have a child. Let's do the math. 86 plus 13. Yeah, Abraham is now about 99. Sarah's about 89. Okay? Yes. And sure enough, a year later, Isaac is born, and that's recorded in Genesis 21. Abraham's now 100 years old. Sarah is a spry 90. She is well beyond the years of childbearing. And so here's the question. Why do you think God did it this way? I'm sorry? Yes, to prove it's a miracle, to prove that this isn't done by natural means. This is, look, I know we get confused about the Bible and things like that, but at this point, women are not having babies at 90. This is a complete anomaly. This is a shock. This is why Sarah names her child Laughter, because she's 90. Think of Wilma Verhoef, you know, midway through the first, you know, our years with her here. This was to prove who was giving them the child. There would be no question about how this child was born. You know, oh yeah, she was 90. People are having babies at 90 all the time. No, no. There would be no mistaking that God caused this to happen. And so the birth of Isaac is beyond human ability. God did not want to share the credit. Isaac is a gift from God. He stands in stark contrast to Ishmael, who came through human planning and methodology. Now, there's one last key element to the story. Unsurprisingly, Ishmael, at 13 years old, did not like this new bundle of not so much joy born to his mother's mean master, his husband, right? And so he starts to pick on Isaac. In fact, it's about the time Isaac's being weaned, probably about 3 years old. Ishmael's probably about 16 at this point. And mom, what do moms do when their children get picked on? Huh? They protect them. They go all mama bear on them, don't they? And Sarah tells Abraham to send Hagar and her child away. And Abraham's tormented, but God, what does God say to him? Yeah, it's okay, Abraham. Do as Sarah asks. He says, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, obviously, there's a lot there. And if we were preaching through Genesis, we'd probably try to unpack this treatment of Hagar, which is humanly hard to swallow. But today, we simply want to remember the basic contours of the story, the key elements of the story. Now, this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians 4:21 when he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, he's making a play on the word law here, because law can very narrowly mean the Ten Commandments, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. But broadly, it can also refer to the five books of Moses. We call it the Pentateuch, the Torah, right? Torah just means in Hebrew, the law. And he's basically saying, okay, if you're so in love with Moses, have you, you know, read Moses? And it's not the only place he makes this sort of argument. He says the same sort of thing in Romans 2. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, I'm not afraid of the scriptures. I'm not going to hide. It's not that I think the scriptures bear out a different message than what I preach to you. If you guys want to talk about Moses, let's talk about Moses. Let's open up and read. No problem. Let's do it. Because he believes that the scriptures don't contradict his message. They mandate his message. Remember, the apostles don't believe they're doing anything that is out of accord with the Hebrew scriptures. We looked at that last Sunday, right? Why does Jesus have to be raised on the third day? And the apostles would say, when else could the Messiah possibly be raised? If you've read the Hebrew scriptures, when other day could the resurrection happen? So he goes on to remind them about Isaac and Ishmael. He says, it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now, actually, Abraham had a lot more than two sons. If you want to read more about that, after Sarah passed away, he got remarried and had a number of children by his new wife, whom I don't think it gives an age, but we're going to assume she was quite a bit younger than Sarah. And that's recorded in Genesis 25. And in fact, this is where the Midianites come from. So you think of Zipporah, Moses' wife. She's a descendant of Abraham, actually. And this is also why her father is a priest of Yahweh. Anyways, a little tidbit. But Abraham is very... Paul, one of these people, is very specifically talking about Abraham and Sarah and their two children. And he wants to make a point. What is that point, do you think? At least in its biggest sense. Okay, he's going to get there. But what's the significance talking to Jews about Abraham having two sons? Right. If all that matters is being a son of Abraham, what about Ishmael, right? That's a big issue. Those who rely upon their Jewish heritage might want to stop for a second and think about the implication of Isaac and Ishmael's story. They're both children of Abraham, but with very different life trajectories and outcomes. And Paul says there's a lesson here. And he says, in fact, they serve as an allegory. Now, does he mean that there was no real Isaac and Ishmael? This was an allegory invented by people to try to explain the fight between the Arab nations and the people of Israel. Is that what Paul's saying? No. He says this may be interpreted allegorically. In other words, he says we see a theological truth being taught through this historical event. Well, that's good, hermeneutics, Brian's big word, right? That's seeing what God is teaching us theologically through history. That's good, right? That's not bad. That's not suspect. That's good. Why? Yeah, why call it an allegory? Yeah. So and this gets into the fine tuning of the word, like allegory versus parable. An allegory will identify many, many points of relationship. So in this allegory, you know, so Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, allegory, right? You know, in this, you know, the White Witch is Satan, right? Aslan is Jesus. The stone table is the law, right? And so on. That's an allegory. Like, there's all these points that are connected to this true story, whereas a parable will typically just have one main point. And so he's, well, I'm not a historical philologist. I would assume Paul's saying there are several points of contact theologically in the story. So he uses allegory over parable, like the writer of Hebrews does with the tabernacle, when he says the tabernacle is a parable of the two ages. 9:8-9, I think Hebrews 9:8-9. So I think he's just saying there's several points of contact in the story. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. There is lots of symbolism in here. There's lots of theological contact between between Isaac and Ishmael's story, and what I'm trying to talk about theologically. Yeah. Absolutely. So what's the lesson? What's the point? Which does each of these represent? Okay, Isaac represents promise, grace. Okay, law, the flesh and the law. Okay, yeah, let's break that out a little bit. Let's start with Ishmael. He represents what happens when we seek the blessings of God through our own efforts, right? He's born not according to God's provision and God's work, but through the flesh, through human ingenuity, through human efforts, through He represents what you get when you take matters into your own hands. When you don't believe that God can or will do what he has promised. Or, at minimum, that you think God needs your help to accomplish what he has promised. And this ends in strife, conflict, and ultimately being cast out of God's household. Right? It's the result of self-reliance. It's the outcome of human effort. And it begets slavery, exile, disinheritance. Where are the Ishmaelites now in regard to God's household is his basic question. Where did this get them? Are they co-heirs in God's household? No. Right? That's his point. Look what happens when we try to help God. Ishmael. Right? That's a pretty solid point. And then there's Isaac. He was born, Paul simply says, through promise. What does that mean?
Total reliance on God.
Huh?
Total reliance on God.
Right. Total reliance on God. No human help. Right? Absolutely. Yeah, in other words, Isaac represents what happens when God is at work. It defies all human understanding. It doesn't depend one bit on our ability. It represents something supernatural and beyond us. And it ends in what? Peace, inheritance, joy, laughter. This is the result of depending wholly upon God. And it demonstrates what happens when God is at work. It begets freedom, it begets inclusion, and it begets inheritance. Remember, Isaac inherits everything promised to Abraham, it's all passed on to Isaac. Now, before we move on, I should point out that this is not Paul's insight. Someone else already made this same argument. Anybody know who that is? Probably Jesus. I don't know. It sounds like a squirrel, looks like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. Okay, why do we say Jesus?
I see John.
Okay, you see John. Good. Yep. John 8. You might remember that famous statement, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Anybody remember that? John 8. Good. And those listening got mad. Right? He's in Jerusalem, and he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And what do the Jews in Jerusalem say? Yeah, they say more than that. They do say we're not slave to anyone, but we are sons of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Now, I can't help but imagine the thoughts. You know, like when you have too many comebacks going through your head and you can't pick one? You've got to think that this is where Jesus was at, right? There are the obvious problems with that. You've never been enslaved? What's the Exodus? Don't you remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15? You will go down, you'll be enslaved for 400 years, and then I will bring you out. The whole book of Exodus is about being brought out of slavery in Egypt, right? The prologue to the Ten Commandments is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery." And you're thinking, never been enslaved? Okay. Oh, and I'm sorry. What was that whole exile thing? Whether you're in Judah or Israel, you're in Babylon or Assyria. And then if we really want to be technical, Babylon got conquered by the Medes and the Persians, who were then your slave masters. You know, and finally you came back. And why is Pilate in the governor's seat here? Who's running Israel these days? Is it not Rome? And you're thinking, really? Never been enslaved? You are enslaved. But that's not where Jesus goes with that. He goes a different route. He simply says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Do you see what he did? He's not talking about physical slavery here. He's talking about spiritual slavery. He's talking about a spiritual truth. And he says this. Then he says this: "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." What is that a reference to? That's Isaac and Ishmael. "Cast the slave boy out. He shall not be an heir. Through Isaac shall your..." The slave child does not remain in the house forever, only the true born, Isaac. So what is he saying? Put the pieces together. What is he saying to those in Jerusalem? Yeah, but he's making a connection. He says, yes, you are correct. You are a child of Abraham. But spiritually, you're the Ishmael kind of son. Being Abraham's child never meant freedom from slavery, because he had two sons. And the way you are acting connects you spiritually. Even though you're physically a descendant of Isaac, spiritually you're a descendant of Ishmael. And what happened to Ishmael? He was cast out. He does not remain in the house forever. Only the son remains. He's not talking about physical descendancy here. He's saying that they are spiritual descendants of Ishmael. They're his spiritual heirs. And they are enslaved in a different way. And they are trying to gain their inheritance with God through their own works. And that will have the same result as the whole Ishmael experiment. Ooh, that would have been a great title for this lesson, the Ishmael experiment, had, right? exile, banishment, and not heirs. Not treated like a son of Abraham. No freedom, no inheritance, slaves. This is the same argument Paul is making in Galatians 4. He didn't invent this. Jesus made this argument a few years earlier. But Paul does take it one step farther than Jesus did in John 8. What does he say? Well, Paul takes this a little bit farther. He connects this story not just to individuals, but to covenants in Israel's history. He says that Ishmael, or actually Hagar, represents Sinai, the law, the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. Ishmael, then, is a child of slavery. He's the child of a slave, Hagar. And so those who are like Ishmael are children of slavery and slaves. His argument is that those Jews who are seeking to gain heaven or salvation through their obedience to the law are like Ishmael. They are enslaved, and they will be cast out, and they will receive no inheritance, no heaven. He even quotes Genesis 21 at this point. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. You can hear echoes of Jesus' comments there, right? The slave does not remain in the house forever. Jesus is quoting Genesis 21 in his own way. Basically, Paul's saying to choose your strength, your efforts, your works, is to follow the pattern of Ishmael and how he came about. And that is why he failed to inherit. Those who follow the same pattern will have the same reality. The child of slavery shall not be an heir with the child of promise. Sarah, on the other hand, represents the other covenant. So what is the other covenant? Because Paul doesn't make it explicit in our passage. He says, Hagar is Sinai. He just says, Sarah's Jerusalem above. But what is the other covenant? Because he says these two women are two covenants. What's the other covenant? Well, the covenant of grace. But specifically here, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, which he is then arguing the new covenant is really just the fulfillment of. But you know it's the Abrahamic covenant for several reasons. In verses 23 and 26, he talks about the promise, which he's already defined earlier in Galatians, as the covenant made 430 years before Sinai. And that is the covenant made in Genesis 15 with Abraham. And so we call it the Abrahamic covenant. This is where God, where we're told Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's about salvation by grace through faith. And for this, he says, Isaac is a perfect picture. His arrival and therefore his inheritance had zero to do with human effort. It was a work from above. You could say Isaac's birth was from above, a supernatural work of God. And this is what salvation looks like. This leads not to slavery, but to inheritance. This is what we must seek after. But look at the comfort Paul gives to his readers in verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. He's writing to Gentiles. He's saying, if you trust in God by faith alone, then not by your human works, you're Sarah's offspring, miraculously born, not through human flesh and ingenuity. You could be a Jew and be a child of Ishmael, and you can be a Gentile and be a child of Isaac. That's profound. He says the difference is whether you trust salvation being wholly from God or you try to help him. Contribute your own works. Contribute your own goodness. He says, spiritually, his Gentile readers are Abraham's children. If they are seeking salvation by faith, they are his offspring and therefore his heirs.
Another way of saying we're children of grace.
Yes. Yeah. And he's identifying Sarah here allegorically with the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Right. Yeah. Which, by the way, is, it's this verse why the Reformers had no problem with talking about the church's mother. Okay. That this is not a Roman Catholic invention. This is a scriptural. And of course, but Israel was called the people's mother. You know, Isaiah 51, where is your mother? Israel, right? So this isn't a Roman Catholic invention. The church's mother is a thoroughly biblical. It can be abused or isolated to Mary and things like that. And that's an abuse. But this is why Protestants have historically not had a problem saying church's mother. Because the New Jerusalem is the church, and she is our mother. Finally, he ends with an exhortation in chapter 5, verse 1. He calls on his readers not to turn and follow the pattern of self-reliance, the pattern of Ishmael. To try and stand before God based upon their own obedience to the law would be like trying to fulfill God's promises through taking a slave as your wife and having a baby with her. This is what listening to the false teachers would essentially be. The false teachers are essentially teaching the Hagar method, the Ishmael method. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Does that sound familiar? Being set free from slavery only to have a desire to return to slavery? Anybody heard such a thing? Right. They're grumbling in Egypt. They cry out. God hears them, remembers his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, comes, raises up Moses, delivers them. They come out into the wilderness, and what do they say? Yeah, you know, Egypt wasn't so bad.
Onions.
Yeah, they had leeks and onions, you know, and torturous labor. This is exactly what Israel did. They were given freedom from slavery, and their temptation was to return to it. And God says, no. Many failed to trust that God could bring them safely into the promised land, and they looked to return to Egypt. Galatians says that this is what those in Galatia are being tempted to do spiritually. They're being tempted to return to Egypt. If they try to please God through their own works and to try to achieve heaven through their own goodness, they are no different than the Israelites in the wilderness saying, let's go back to Egypt. It's powerful, isn't it? You who read Moses, let's read Moses, right? Yeah, okay, so from here, Paul's going to make one final argument against pursuing righteousness through the law. He's going to tie it all together and make sure they understand this requires absolute perfection. So, Lord willing, I will look at that next week. And then the week after, Brian is going to take us in to the section where Paul answers those super important questions. Okay, so are you saying it doesn't matter what we do? You know, are you just saying, okay, just, you know, live a life of sin because, hey, who cares? He's going to say, no. Obedience is incredibly important in the life of the Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you will obey. And so he's going to get into then how we respond to salvation by grace alone. And Brian's going to start us there, and then I'll continue as we go through the last couple chapters of this book. Paul is certainly not a proponent of lawlessness, and so we're going to deal with that in the weeks ahead. I'm done. Only slightly late. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can look into your word together and have this time of discussion and study. We ask that you would take what we have heard, that you would write these truths on our hearts and strengthen us in your grace, that we might be Isaac's descendants, those who would cling to you by faith and not our own efforts. We pray this in His name, in Christ's name. Amen.